Good afternoon, everyone. My parking is improving. Last time we had a close look at the great plan of God and noted that God is in total control. And the plan is absolutely vast. And we read in Isaiah 46 verse 10 where God says, I will do all my pleasure. Now what exactly is his pleasure? Well, we read Luke 12:32, which said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. On reviewing my research for that sermon, I noticed another issue that could do with a bit of clarification, and that is the word gospel. Now, gospel is a rather old English word, the modern version of which, as we all know, is good news. The good news of the coming kingdom of God. But there is more, in fact, much more. It is also the good news of the destruction of this evil world ruled by Satan. As a title, I had put down Foundation for Government. This world must be totally destroyed before the kingdom of God is set up. This is what we are actually witnessing right now. And if you look at the analogy of a building, when you start a building, you've got to clear the ground off first before you can lay the foundation. And that's what we are witnessing right now. We're on the run down or the run up, whichever way you like, to this world being literally, totally destroyed. You've only got to read Revelation to see the kind of things that are going to be happening that are going to leave this world basically as it was in the beginning. Tohu and bohu. Chaos and confused. Nothing working. Everything just totally trashed. Right from the beginning, Satan attacked the concept of the gospel. Well, he would do, wouldn't he? It's affecting him rather dramatically. The first warning Christ gave the disciples was that many would preach that he was the Christ, but totally ignore his message. So let's start with a warning that Christ gave the disciples in Matthew 24. Read that. Matthew 24, right at the beginning of the chapter. The first thing Jesus warned them about in verse 4 was, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, if you look at what follows on, the earthquakes and the wars and the rumors of wars and all the rest of it, something deceiving people you wouldn't have thought would have been the prime thing that he would warn them about. But this deception is so complete and so awesome that it is the real problem. And many shall come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. In fact, many have been deceived. Of Christianity today, or 1.5 billion or whatever they claim, they're all deceived. A lot of them. That's amazing. I think there are so few people that understand the truth. But that's the way it's been throughout the ages. All through the Old Testament, you generally speaking, God dealt with one man, and that was it. Nobody else had the Holy Spirit. And again, without the Holy Spirit, you can't understand. From We Are in the Last Days by Mr. Armstrong, 1985, he said, soon after Christ's ascension to heaven and the founding of the church in AD 31, a violent controversy arose, according to church history, as to whether the gospel to be proclaimed was the gospel of Christ or the gospel about Christ. The latter won out. False prophets did arise in the first century, saying Jesus was the Christ, but omitting altogether Jesus' gospel, which was the message of the coming kingdom, ruling kingdom of God, to rule all nations after Christ's second coming. See, we don't want that. We want what happened in the, or say we, mankind wants what happened in the garden. They want the right to decide what's right and wrong. That wasn't what God gave us as human beings. He gave us the choice to obey or not, not to choose what is right and wrong. So, Satan hates this gospel. And he didn't waste any time destroying the message of Christ. Around 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection, we read in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, you all know that scripture very well, that they're already preaching a different gospel. Just 20 years down the road from Christ's death and resurrection. A different gospel than Jesus' gospel of the kingdom of God. So what were they preaching? They were preaching the gospel of Jesus, the man. Because that way they brought him down to somebody just a little bit bigger than them. that you could actually look to and admire. Look at what happened to the church after Mr. Armstrong died. It took just 10 short years for the leaders to turn the church back into mainstream Christianity. I've got it all documented, year by year by year, what they did, starting with the healing and ending up with God in three persons, the old Trinity. All gone back, they've gone back to. In fact, quite frankly, they've actually out-Christianed most of the Christians, if you want to put it that way. The Apostle Peter warned of false teachers in Peter, 2 Peter 2. Let's read that. 2 Peter 2 and verse 21. He's talking about false teachers and false prophets. And bearing in mind, Peter died, you know, before 60 AD, if I remember rightly. They got at him pretty quick. 2 Peter 2:21, and he's talking about these people who had gone astray and taken other people with them. And he says, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it had turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Now there you go. That's the way we were in the church back in those days. The holy commandment had been delivered to us from Jesus Christ, in actual fact, from God the Father to Jesus Christ to Mr. Armstrong. And we had the holy commandment. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's rather interesting here, if you like technicalities. Other languages have different ways of doing things. For instance, in English, sarcasm is frowned upon. It's just not very nice at all. If you read the New Testament, you'll notice that Paul is a past master at it. Because in Greek, it's more than perfectly acceptable. The more sarcastic you are, the more erudite you are. You're wonderful, you're marvelous. Now, another thing they do is they will use, I can give an example. When Jesus was talking about daily bread, he used the word epiosios. Doesn't exist. He made that word up. And it's only used once, in the one account anyway. And it means descending upon us bread. Why? To emphasize that point. Now, here's something that I just noticed this morning, actually, as I was doing a final run through of my note. They said, to emphasize, this is weaponized language. This last verse of Peter's says, there are many examples in the Bible where writers used a word just once to make a point. To get four examples in one scripture, the writer of the original proverb is sure making a point. Now, this is not Peter writing. Peter didn't write that. He said, according to the true proverb. So he's obviously quoting from somebody else. The word vomit is only used once in the whole Bible. It's exorama. The word sow is hus, only used here. The word wallowing, again, is chulisma, which is only used here, and the word mire is boborus, again, only used here. And this is used to hammer a point home. Do we get the point? This is what's happened to a whole load of people in God's church right now. They are in deep water, and they're going to go into the tribulation, and they're going to have to repent in that tribulation and get themselves back on track. Now, if Christ had wanted us to focus on him as a person, rather than his message, surely he would have given us a little bit more information about himself than we find in the Bible. And we actually don't know a whole lot about it. You can probably wrap it up in two or three pages. Let's have a quick look at it. Key points. We know about his conception. Now turn to Luke 1:28. And this must have been a rather interesting. Luke 1:28. Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could possibly mean. Can you imagine being confronted by Gabriel? "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David." And Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I'm a virgin." And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby will be born, will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." So in that sense, Jesus was truly part man, part God. His father was God. Makes it very obvious. Then we go to the birth of Jesus. We've just managed to escape the Christmas season. And I believe in our local store we already have Easter eggs. I don't know. Really gets crazy. As one man said, "I've just finished eating my chocolate reindeer. I've now got to go back onto chocolate rabbits." Matthew 1 verse 18. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. You know, in those days, it was kind of like more than frowned on if you had a child out of wedlock. Nowadays, half the children being born are born out of wedlock. That's how far down the road we've gone. But while he thought on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, our wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that they might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." So when did the birth occur? Well, obviously we all know it was December the 25th, don't we? I have a small problem with that. Luke 2:28. This is just one little niggly thing that upsets the apple cart. Luke 2:8. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Let me tell you something. In Israel, in December, the sheep are all locked up in corrals. It's cold. In actual fact, it snows. So the only sheep that would have been out of the corrals, we've been in the deep freeze, literally. So, yeah. But the whole Christmas thing, of course, we know is well over, it was hijacked. Hijacked by Satan and stuck on one of his holy days. Christ doesn't want his birth celebrated, or he would have told us plainly when it was. End of story. We know when he died. We know how he died. We can go through it in great detail. But nothing to do with the birth. Then we're not told an awful lot. We have the trip down to Egypt and they come back later on. And you go to Luke 2:24. And a few verses. We've got this little incident here about the boy Jesus in the temple. Luke 2:24. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not." You see, they weren't too worried back then about kids going around like that because people looked after other people's kids. You know, the children were all game. They were protected. Not like today, with all the perverts and stuff we've got running around the streets. "But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass, after 3 days..." Now just think about that. You've lost your 12-year-old for 3 days. Way miles and miles from home, they were getting pretty tight, I can imagine. "They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, Why have you dealt with us like this? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. They were worried sick. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Don't you know that I must be about my father's business? And I don't know if that's a good translation, because more modern translations say, don't you know I must be in my father's house? Which is just emphasizing the fact who his father was. So we can deduce from that, that at age 12, the young Jesus had a mind on him. He was clued up, and he can start talking to religious leaders and ask them questions and take answers and all the rest. He was well clued up, not like an average 12-year-old today, where all they can do is flick their thumbs along the screen, and that's about the size of it. And they understood not the sayings which he spoke to them. They didn't get it. They couldn't. What they were seeing was against anything they could think of. Their little lad chatting with all these great men. And they understood not the sayings which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. You remember the first miracle that was recorded was the wedding feast and the wine. Mary just turned to them and said, do what he said. End of story. Do what he said. Fill them up with water. Boom. So, we're intrigued here. Has she got proof that he can do miracles? It's interesting to the sideline. But Mary understood what she was bringing up. And she would take a very deep interest in the development of this young man. I say, bearing in mind at 12, he was talking the back legs of these guys up and down in the temple. I mean, he knew his stuff. Which obviously meant he could read and write. Must have been. From this event in the temple, right up until his baptism, about 18 years later, when he was about 30 years old, all we are told of is this. And that's another verse, just a verse down in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Full stop. That's all we're told. Wouldn't you like to know more about that period? Who were his friends? Did he play football? Did he ever get hurt? Or did he heal some of his mates that broke a leg? Or you don't know. Not told a solitary thing. Nothing. Why? Because it's not important. What's important is this gospel. The message that he brought, that's what he emphasized. And if you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that's what's emphasized from start to finish. Not about Jesus himself. Now, we come now to the baptism of Jesus. I've got this in the New Living Translation because it's just a little bit clearer. Matthew 3, verse 13. And verse 13. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. He says, I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. Because John knew who he was. I mean, they were family, actually. And he said, so why are you coming to me? And Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And the voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. I don't know whether John heard that, or whether just Jesus heard it, or... But somebody must have heard it because it's been recorded for us. Then it's cut, next act, the temptation of Jesus. This is Mark. Let's go to Mark for this one. It's rather interesting, this trial that Jesus went through. Mark, I will read now, literally glosses over it. The Apostle John doesn't even record it. You've got in Matthew and also in Luke. But you see, John doesn't even record it. Interesting. Mark 1 verse 12. And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. End of story. That's all you get. And that, from what we were told at college, I think Dr. Hay was the one that was explaining all this. He feels that Mark's gospel, in actual fact, Mark was a scribe, and that it's actually Peter. Because if you read it all the way through, it just sounds like Peter. But, you see, those things were not... They weren't as important as the fact that he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I've got a quote here from Mr. Armstrong, from the world held captive. The tree of life was closed to all humanity until Christ, the second Adam. He was born of his mother, the Virgin Mary, and the Adamic human family. But her son Jesus was fathered not by man, a son of Adam, but by God. As a son of God, the tree of life was open to him. But as a son of man, he, like the first Adam, was required to make a choice. That's rather interesting. Satan tried to destroy him as an infant, but God moved to prevent that. Then, about age 30, before he could preach the word of God's message, the gospel, Satan attacked him head on. In this temptation, in Matthew 4, which we'll go to in a minute, Jesus made his choice. He rejected Satan's temptation and way of life. He chose God's way according to the scriptures. He defeated Satan, commanding him to depart from him, and the defeated Satan slunk away. Jesus had qualified to replace Satan on the throne of the earth. Thus, as Jesus said in Mark 1, the time was fulfilled that the kingdom of God was at hand. The second Adam had passed the test. He had overthrown Satan. He had qualified to replace Satan on the earth's throne and to restore the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. That's what was lost back in Genesis. When Adam turned around and ate the apple or whatever, and they said, no, we're going that way. The law of God, boom, cut off. Cut off at that point. That's why Mr. Armstrong spent so much time belaboring the fact that there were two trees. And he used to drive us all mad because you knew it was coming the next Sabbath. And we were two trees. But we didn't get it. We get it now. That was one of the most important times in human history. This one we're coming up to now is another one. It's a pivotal point, an axial period, or whatever you want to call them. The second Adam had passed the test. He had overthrown Satan. He had qualified to replace Satan on earth's throne and to restore the kingdom of God. Sin and rebellion had started with one man, Adam. Righteousness and obedience leading to peace now started with one man, Jesus Christ. He was the beginning, the foundation of an altogether new building, the new world, the new civilization, the world tomorrow. So, as I say, what we're witnessing, when we go through all this old stuff, we're actually witnessing the clean-up. We're witnessing the fact that Satan has had this world for all these years, and now his true colours are coming out. You know, going back into the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, we had all these new inventions, and, you know, the jet aircraft got bigger and bigger and bigger. The old jumbo jet came out, and people were flying all over the world, and even got mobile phones that were a bit like house brakes with big long aerials on them. Yeah, and we had those things called computers that were so brilliant that my wristwatch has now got more of a processor in it. But never mind. They grew and they grew and they grew. But where have they grown and what they've grown into? They've now grown into the end time terror of a totalitarian state, because with these computers they can end up controlling mankind absolutely, as we'll see. So it's all building up until we come to the crunch. And the fact is, we are now very close. If you think of it in God years, he allowed seven days, 1,000 years is a day to God. So where are we now? Well, we're kind of like on day 6, and we're in the last, few minutes in God time? A few minutes. We're almost there. Might be a year or two for us, but as far as God's concerned, it'll be, it's that close. So, let's go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. That has got to be one of the biggest understatements in the whole Bible. Some years ago, I had a rather bad time, and I wasn't able to eat for 7 whole days. And I'll tell you what, I was getting ready to be fitted out with a box. It was that bad. I couldn't believe you could be that hungry. He's gone 40 days here. 40 days. And he's got to keep his wits about him, because he's now going to face the greatest adversary he could face. I mean, God, Christ made this being. But Satan would appear to be the third most powerful being in the spirit realm. If you remember back in Daniel, Gabriel apologizing to Daniel, saying, "Well, I should have been here 2-3 weeks before, but we resisted by the Prince of Persia. I had to get Michael to come and help me to overcome him." So it took Gabriel and Michael to overcome Satan, basically. So this is a being that he's so full of himself and he's so powerful, he feels he can still win. He feels he can still get, he can still pip Christ at the post at the last minute. But this is the go he has at him, and it's interesting to see how Christ reacts to it. Bearing in mind what he must have been like psychologically, he's looking at this being, Satan, and he's thinking, "I made you." And realizing this is trying to trick him. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." I'm sure you'd love a fish finger butty. Yeah, you must be a bit hungry. Yeah. And Christ answered and said, "It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And of course, for all you folks that don't believe in the Old Testament anymore, that's where he got the quote from. And I'll let you into a little secret. The reason he didn't use the New Testament, it hadn't been written yet. If you want to just make a note of Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, that's where the actual quote comes from. Matthew 4 verse 5, and the devil takes him up into the holy city and sits him on a pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you be the Son of God," trying to cast doubt, "cast yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time he should dash your foot against a stone." It's Satan's quoting scripture that Christ had inspired back to Jesus. Jesus immediately came back and said, "It is written again," get the point, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." That comes from Deuteronomy 6:16. And again, verse 8, again the devil takes him into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and says unto him, "All these things will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, that proves Satan was the god of this world, because he could do that. This was his domain. He controlled everything. And he was quite happy to give Christ the control. "If you bow down and worship me." Because that's what he wants. He wants to be, as he went up before, he went up into the heavens, he wanted to be the Most High. He doesn't want to be like the Most High. He wants to be the Most High. "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil leaves him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. That comes from Deuteronomy 6:13. You must fear the Eternal, your God, and serve him. Jesus had qualified to rule. Satan was told to get out, and he had to obey. That must have been really annoying. And you know, we tend to say, oh, look, that, he's done it, he's finished, that's it, we can go on now. No ways. All Christ's 3.5 year ministry, Satan was there, inspiring the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and all the other E's to get at him. Do you pay temple tax? Do you do this? Why do your disciples do that? Why do they do this on the Sabbath? Why do they? All the time, trying to pick holes in him. So he is well tempted. Well tempted. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 2. You see, here's the problem, and this is what people don't understand today in the world. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned or judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what they want today. They'll come up with every single, I mean, it's amazing. I mean, when you get a society that's coming to the stage where they're going to actually approve paedophilia, in that it's just another sexual preference, nobody's talking about the poor kids involved, are they? You see how horrible it's getting? I know this is coming up later on in some facts and figures I've got here, but last year there were 40 million plus abortions. Abortion is the leading cause of death. And the World Health Organization says it's essential as a method of birth control. 40 million plus. One estimate that the WHO put out themselves was actually 70 million. But we'll dig to 40 million, it sounds better. Doesn't sound as bad, does it? 40 million. That's 2/3 of the population of Britain being wiped out. In 1 year. In 1 year. Yeah, dear. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. You try and be righteous. You see what happens. We've seen that quite often. We've seen that very often. Try and do it right, and everybody jumps on you. Revelation 17. Let's turn to Revelation 17. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. But it's not selfish rulership. It's not of, I'm the big guy, you just do exactly what I say. I'm it. No. It's a rulership that is shared. New Living Translation, if you turn to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 24. But I also have a message for the rest of you. This is a New Living Translation. You have not followed this false teaching. And he's got in brackets deeper truths, as they call them. Depths of Satan, actually. This is what the translator puts in. I will ask nothing more of you, except you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over the nations. They will rule the nations with a rod of iron and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he says to the churches. The rulership is shared. Christ is not greedy. He wants to share his power with those who are in the God family, the first fruits. Go over to Revelation 3. gets a bit more personal here because it's talking about Philadelphia, who we hope we are. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have. Let no man take your crown. So we can lose the crown. Why? How do we lose the crown? By going off track. By following another gospel. He that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out. I will write upon the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, where you see name there, it means authority. It means authority. I will place upon him the authority of my God and the authority of the city of my God, and I will write upon him my new authority. How much more do you want? That is mind-boggling. The fact of being a member of the God family is kind of like difficult to comprehend. But when you see what's in store and you see Christ's attitude, it's give, it's share, it's all, you know, we're all, you know, he'll always be the boss. He'll always be the boss. But he's sharing that power with other people. Why? Because the other people are doing things exactly the way he would want them doing. We are living in the run-up to the start of the millennium. This is all part of the gospel. It's the good news of the destruction of Satan's world. We watch now as events approach. We watch events now as we approach the coming of Christ. If we believe the good news, we will be watching the end of the age events unfold before us. Are we seeing? Are we using the eyes that we've been given? Are we looking at the prophecies and realizing it's happening? Here's a few of them. The kingdom of God will be a world government. Satan has a counterfeit version. Klaus Schwab calls to form one world government. Daniel's fourth kingdom, as he calls it. Interesting that he invokes Daniel, isn't it? Quote, during a keynote speech on Wednesday, this is actually from April this last year. During a keynote speech on Wednesday, the opening day of the World Government Summit in Dubai, the WEF's executive chairman, Klaus Schwab, called for the world leaders to unite to address global issues such as climate change, trade, and economic disruption. He emphasized that this one world government must form as soon as possible. Rabbi Yosef Berger, the rabbi of King David's tomb on Mount Zion, noted that it was not by chance that Schwab adopted the concept of the fourth industrial revolution for the time for unifying the world's governments and corporations. The rabbi cited again the book of Daniel, and he said, the fourth beast means there will be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, tread it down and crush it. And he quotes Daniel 7:23. Like so many before him, this person wants to rule for his own glory and from his own glory. He understands that Daniel was a great prophet, and this person, who I wish not to name, wants to pervert the words of Daniel for his own purposes. That's written by a rabbi who can see through what's going on. Now, Pope Francis is involved. We understand from prophecy that the woman, the Roman Catholic Church, rides and controls the beast. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And in verse 9 of the same chapter, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. It's almost that John didn't want to come right out and say Rome. But Rome is the city of seven hills. And the woman that you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Pope Francis has been involved in several WEF events. The Vatican News in Davos reports the church has already been at the forefront of many World Economic Forum agendas in items at a global and local level. They're involved in it up to their necks. Here are excerpts from a letter that the Pope sent to Herr Schwab back in before Davos in 2014. To Professor Klaus Schwab, Executive Chairman of the World Economic Forum, I am very grateful for your kind invitation to address the annual meeting of the World Economic Forum, which is customary will be held in Davos Cloisters at the end of the month. trusting the meeting would provide an occasion for deeper reflection on the causes of the economic crisis affecting the world these past few years. I would like to offer some considerations in the hope that they might enrich the discussions of the forum and make useful contribution to its important work. And then it then goes on 2-3 pages to make quite a few useful contributions, so we say, most of which sound vaguely communist. Further down he says, I know these words are forceful, even dramatic. They seek both to affirm and to challenge the ability of this assembly to make a difference. See what he's doing with them? And he concludes with, I ask you to ensure that humanity is served by wealth and not ruled by it. Well, that sounds very good, doesn't it? Yeah. Dear Mr. Chairman and friends, I hope you may see that these brief words are a sign of my pastoral concern for a constructive contribution to help your activities to be more noble and fruitful. I invoke my best wishes for a successful meeting as I invoke divine blessings on you and the participants of the forum, as well as on your families and for all your work. Invoke divine blessings upon you. Now, I think that was in the back of Mr. Schwab's mind, as we'll see in a few minutes. In 2020, the Pope sent another message to Mr. Schwab. And at that time, he said, thank you for your invitation to participate, and I have asked Cardinal Peter Tuckson, the prefect of the Dicastery for Promoting Integral Human Development, to attend as the Holy See's representative. That's being represented at the highest level. Cardinal Tuckson is literally right up there on the inside sort of group that surround the Pope. And we won't take time reading all of what he says there. But he ends by saying, to those taking part in the forum, I renew my prayerful good wishes for a fruitful meeting, and I invoke upon all of you God's blessing for wisdom. And signed by Francis. So they got papal blessing. Now, the 23rd of December this last year, God is dead, according to the World Economic Forum, who also have declared that Jesus is fake news. That's a very religious-sounding bunch, isn't it? And that WEF leaders have, quote, acquired divine powers to rule over humanity. These people have got nothing. They've not been elected by anybody. It's a talking shop. But that's what they feel. I just said this is a fine example of presumptuous sin, taking things to yourself that you've no right to. According to the WEF, a new one world religion has arrived, and it unites all of humanity in worshipping at the altar of climate science, techno-communism, and eugenics. Trying to keep up with these long terms and so on, and it's back down to the wonderful quote, you know, you'll own nothing and you'll be happy. Anybody who understands how human beings think, they know that don't work. This looks like it's leading up to the beast will be worshipped or else. Note, WEF letters have acquired divine powers to rule over humanity. I find that somewhat sinister. Revelation 13. See, you look at what's happening out there and then compare it with what we've got in the book. Revelation 13, verse 12. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. This world is descending, has descended, into a moral slime pit. Over 40 million abortions worldwide every year. It's the leading killer on the planet. Drug abuse is at an all-time high, and our cities are full of crime. I saw in the news this morning a 6-year-old boy pulled a gun out and blew his teacher away. Boom! Shot her in the chest. The poor woman is in hospital fighting for her life. And all she was trying to do after she'd been shot was look after the kids. 6 years old! There's a lovely photograph in one of the news articles recently where they took a whole street in quite a posh part of town, one of the big cities, and they put all these recharging units. And nobody's using them. Nobody's using them. Evidently, because of all this power that's going through the cables, it's warming the flagstones up, and the whole place is littered with homeless people and the syringes and human mess and everything all over the place. And somebody said, you know, you're driving a $60,000 car. You really don't want to park up there for half an hour and charge your batteries. Nice world. Pity about the people. Well, who is the beast? I'm not saying, by the way, in case somebody then starts running around saying, oh, Ian Henderson said, I'm not saying Klaus Fuchs is the beast. But you know what? Look a bit further and see what you think. He certainly ticks a lot of boxes, let's put it that way. Back in the early 1980s, Archduke Otto von Habsburg of Austria and Franz Josef Strauss seemed to be prime candidates. I was involved in interviews with both those men, and brilliant, brilliant men. I mean, some of the ideas they got was astounding. Unfortunately, I had them already because they're in here. Mr. Armstrong wrote in a co-worker letter on November the 27th, 1981, "We are now in the most serious, frightening days of human history. Prophecy calls it the time of the end. After my hour and a half talk with Franz Josef Strauss, I am more convinced than ever that events are poised right now, ready to strike unexpectedly, which will dumbfound the world in shock and wonder. People seem unmindful and asleep to the fact that for the first time in history, the nuclear weapons exist that can snuff out lives of every man, woman and child on the face of the earth. That includes yours. God has a way of protecting his people. You need to know about it. Jesus Christ said, these end-time frightful events will happen suddenly, unexpectedly, when people do not heed the warning, like animals caught unawares in a snare." Back to black swans again, I'm afraid. He wrote in a co-worker letter, July 16th, 1982, "I have been reading the book of Archbishop Otto von Habsburg of Austria and the Social Order of Tomorrow. It is his outline plan for the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire in Europe. Also, Franz Josef Strauss' book, The Grand Design, on the same theme, showed also the plans for the strong man of Europe for the same prophesied united Europe. Now, as we start 2023, could WEF's chairman Klaus Schwab look like a likely candidate now? He certainly ticks a lot of boxes. If we had to choose to the end of the age as we suspect, to the end of the age as we suspect, people and events will start becoming more obvious. They don't just burst on the scene overnight, although some of them might. But let's look at Herr Schwab's credentials. First of all, of course he's German. His family were involved with the Nazis during the war, but we don't talk about that. He sidesteps it every time that it's brought up. He wants a world government. He wants one world religion. He has the approval of the Roman Catholic Church, who are now represented at the highest level in Davos. The Pope actually gives his blessing to the WEF agenda. The Roman Catholic Church has already been leading the way in many of the WEF forum agenda items. Now WEF leaders claim to have acquired divine powers to rule all humanity. To update Mr. Armstrong's words, looking at WEF's executive chairman Klaus Fuchs, I am more convinced than ever that these events are poised right now, ready to strike unexpectedly, which will dumbfound the world into shock and wonder. This is certainly a man and an organization to watch very, very carefully. I think the Davos meeting is coming up very shortly now. But can you see, he might not be the man, but you know, if it looks like the man, talks like the man, got the sort of ideas of the man, comes from the right place, has got the right people backing him, maybe, I don't know. But the red light's flashing in that direction, let's put it that way. Now we come to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and verse 17. You should know the scripture very well. "I As we close to the end of the age, we should be able to see a system developing so as to fulfill Revelation 13, verse 17. It's not going to come out of a clear blue sky. Not this kind of thing. This has got to be organized. And the verse 17 says that no man might buy or sell, save he have the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Again, name is authority. Save he has the mark, or the authority of the beast, or the number of his name. You've got to have your card with your number on. It'll be stitched on your hand, or whatever they do with it. But they'll be there. Right on cue, most of the world's larger nations are pushing for a digital currency. This would give governments total control over everybody's personal finances. Follow the party line or be totally cut off from society. As Revelation 13, 17 pointed out 2,000 years ago. I'm sorry our news is so old, but it's very up to date in actual fact. But now the Chinese have gone one stage further. You think that's bad? The Chinese government has rolled out money with expiration dates using its prototype central bank digital currency, which means that citizens are forced to spend the money they are not allowed to save and build wealth. In other words, you earn £1,000 a month or whatever, you've got to spend that, or at the end of the month, it's gone. Out of your bank account. You're not allowed to save. You see, if you save, it means you can build wealth. And if you build wealth, then you don't have nothing and you won't be happy. No. It didn't work somehow. The Keynesian dream to boost the speed of money is becoming reality in China, with the digital yuan as the guinea pig in the move that literally means your money or the money you are given by the government will expire if not used in a certain time frame. Think about it. Yeah. Oh, we've got to go to Matthew 24. But try and keep in mind all the time that what we are seeing here is part of the gospel. It's the beginning, it's the cleanup stage. Yeah, we've got to scrape off the junk on the surface of the earth before we can put a proper foundation down. You can't. We're not on a rescue mission. We're not going to try and rescue San Francisco or Los Angeles or London or Bombay or whatever. They don't need rescuing. They need ploughing over and leveling. For some of them, they might get blasted with extra large H-bombs where there's just a crater in the ground. Somebody estimated if a hundred megaton bomb landing in the top of London would create a crater 2 miles round, which would eventually just fill with water from the sea. So you'd have a lovely inland lake there instead of a city. That would be a lot nicer than a stinky, smelly old mess that's there now. Our cities are literally hell holes. Now, for example, Matthew 24, we warned about wars and rumours of wars. Do we see wars and rumours of wars? I've tried to cover some of this stuff in updates over the last few months. But 110 armed conflicts are occurring right now. As we sit here, 110 armed conflicts are happening right now. Some of them aren't very big. They're only involving a few thousand people, and a few hundred people get killed every year. Some of them, yeah, are like Ukraine, where it's difficult to tell who's who, why they're fighting, what they hope to achieve at the end of it, who's supporting who, and what the end result is. The problem is, if it does go belly up, then somebody starts using an atomic weapon or two, and then it could become a different situation. I don't think that fits in with prophecy somehow, but we'll see. Rumours of wars. Oh, we've got some lovely ones. Iran and Israel. Iran, the commission that monitor the atomic warheads and all that of all the people, nations around the world, claim that Iran is only literally a few months off making a bomb. My only problem with that is that I've been putting up on news since we started claims by the Israeli government that Iran is only 6 months or 12 months away from making a bomb, and they still haven't got a bomb. So who is this true? Is it really true? You see, making an atomic bomb is not really all that hard. We had a young gentleman in this country at 14 years of old who made one in his garage. It would have worked, haven't it? It would have taken the whole neighbourhood. So they're not too difficult to make. The secret is to make them so they're not too destructive. Yeah. So Iran is threatening to have this on top of a missile that can reach anywhere in Israel. Israel has just got an extreme right-wing government. Watch Israel. It's just going to be fun the next period of time. It's going to be fun. They've said that Netanyahu has more or less said that he's going to sort them out. The problem is that the Iranians have got missiles, thousands of missiles aimed at Israel. And they've said that they will take out Tel Aviv, literally flatten it, and also the Des Moines nuclear facility in the Negev. If that happens, then the only response from Israel would be to nuke Iran. And if that happens, I could well see the United Nations sponsoring an army to go down into the Middle East and take control. Especially if these Jews start this sacrifices and all the rest of it that's going on in the background, because the gentleman who's in charge of that now is very much for it. In fact, I believe he was locked up for a short period of time because he was trying to smuggle a goat onto the Temple Mount and Passover. The terrible thing is that the Arabs don't really have any religious connection to the Temple Mount. Really, if you look in history, even as late as the 1930s, they were saying that's where Solomon's Temple was. But their doing that stopped the Jews using it. It's a spiteful type job. And if the Jews do clean them off, and the whole Arab world descends on them. Remember the prophecy in Hosea talks about when Judah received her wound, they go running to Germany for help. Now, when that fits in with end time events, we don't know, but at some stage, they're going to get clobbered. We just don't know when. We know it's going to come, and we can see it building up, can't we? China and Taiwan. Again, technically, Taiwan is actually part of China. Sorry, if that upsets people, that's sort of the law of states going back. Checked into just recently. So the Chinese have every right to claim. The problem is that Taiwan's so heavily industrialized that the Chinese don't want to destroy it, because they get most of their semiconductors, as does the rest of the world, from Taiwan. There is an insanity in the world today that the electric car thing is just one thing. You know, we're producing all these cars. We're stopping people buying cars that work for cars that you can't charge because there's not enough charging points, not enough electricity. And when you come to replace the battery in 5, 6, 7 years, there probably won't be one because there's not enough lithium around unless they find some more. We have Mr. Fink, who controls trillions of dollars of investment money, saying that he's going to get them to stop investing in oil, coal, and gas and invest in renewables. That's where the money is. So everybody goes and invests in renewables and makes a fortune on their stock. The problem is renewables are not really that good. Germany, for instance, in the winter often goes 3 months without any wind. No wind, no wind turbines. In the winter, you don't get an awful lot of sun either. The other day, they were going on about it. Britain was getting 3% of its electricity from the renewable grid. And if you look at the size of this thing, these things have popped up everywhere. We've got them just over the hill here from the hall. They're everywhere. You look out at sea, and there's just dozens of them, lined up. Except the wind blows too much, they've got to cut them off because they blow up. If it gets too cold, they freeze and they blow up. And their average life expectancy is nowhere near pace with their actual original cost. It's madness. It's absolute madness. If you want to replace a system that works with something else, then get the something else working first. Then run them together and say, oh, yes, this one can now take over. So we start phasing this one out. And you do it over a period of time. But no, no, they don't do that. That would be sane. And any real conflict with any of these wars would almost certainly involve the USA. So, And then you can add Greece and Turkey, who are going at each other at the moment, both NATO countries. And, of course, you've got China and India. I think China and everybody else as well. I think that section's being fulfilled. We've got wars and rumours of wars. Famines. 50 million people in 45 countries are teetering on the edge of famine, according to the United Nations. The worst disaster on earth, that's how the head of the World Health Organization on Wednesday described the ongoing crisis in Ethiopia's Tigray area region. He said that 6 million people had been under siege for the last 21 months with almost no food because they don't agree with the government and the government's just cut their food supply off. As one sage said recently, you can print money, but you can't print food. The truth is, they simply cannot create food out of thin air. It takes time to grow. It needs special conditions to grow. It needs fertilizer to grow. Right? And what do? Well, we tell them that their fertilizer allotments have all been cut because there's a problem with pollution with the fertilizer. So we give them less fertilizer, and then we wonder why we're getting less food. Incredible. Now we come to pestilences in Matthew 24. COVID rumbles on, and a new outbreak in China. I saw the other day that it was 1.6 million cases it had in 1 week. I mean, you expect Chinese figures to be crazy because there's kind of a lot of people there. But, and this time, evidently, they're not bringing in any of the safety things that they had last time, like lockups and lockdowns and all the rest of it. So the people are being left to get on with it. The influenza season this year has kicked off early in Europe, the UK and the USA. Millions are affected. It's already been called the worst flu season in more than a decade. Any more black swans lurking? Well, yeah, there's the sepsis thing that's affecting a whole bunch of kids. Some of them are dying. Who knows what else is lurking out there? Earthquakes. The year 2022 has already recorded over 11 earthquakes of 7 or more magnitude. Those are big. Those cause tsunamis. Those rattle, destroy buildings. They really are bad. And there have been more than 100 quakes between 6 and 6.9. Now, we had one the other day, last week, 6.4 struck in the USA. It killed two people and caused a whole load of property damage. You could see where a road had literally been torn apart. And there was an expansion joint leading onto a bridge, just sitting there all by itself. A big gap on either side of it. So quite what happened to the bridge. Did the bridge move or did the ground move? Got to remember that these things aren't fun. When we had the big thing up in Japan, 10, 12 years ago now, the whole of Japan moved 27 feet, according to the satellites. That was said. That's frightening. A whole landmass can just move. But of course, we know there's a bit of that coming in the very near future. Earthquakes are a major end time feature. The final one being off the scale. Mountain ranges flattened and all the cities of the world destroyed. Now, God's not messing around. He is literally plowing this world up so that we start with a clean sheet to build a whole new structure. It's going to be so fundamentally different to what we've got today. And it will work. And it will be sane. And it will be well governed. And people will be happy. And they will own things. Yes. And they will have nice weather. But they will learn that there's only one way you can do that, and that's to obey God's laws. I mean, Revelation 16, verse 18, if you read that if you want, it says, there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup and the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So that's landscaping on a godly scale. And in Isaiah 24, just make a note of it. It says, the land will be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. End of story. Are we now starting to see that the gospel's not just setting up the kingdom of God? The gospel message includes the devastation of what we've got today. You think about, you know, people go on about reducing the world's population. This is quite popular among the elite, as they call themselves. We should reduce the world's population to 500 million. The other 7.5 billion, just we get rid of the surplus to requirements, basically. I've got news for them. They'll be very lucky if they've got 500 million people left. In fact, 5 million people might even be a bit closer estimate. This world is going to be trashed completely. God is going to search the hearts of people. He says he'll bring his people back from captivity, and he'll spend time with them, confirming the covenant, and he'll pass them under the rod, which is basically a way of God selecting things. And there'll be no rebels. So anybody that's not completely, bearing in mind, they'll all have the Holy Spirit. They'll start to understand God's way. Anybody who shows any signs of rebellion, it doesn't make it quite clear whether they're just exterminated or just chucked out of Israel until they learn a bit more lessons as to, you know, what it's all about. But we can't work with rebels, and we can't work with people that don't have the Spirit. And if you read in Joel, I noticed that quite recently, the Spirit is poured out around about the time of the heavenly signs, which is way before the end. So people are going to suddenly wake up, and a lot of people will be remembering what they've heard, what they've actually been taught in many cases, and they'll be going to God and repenting, changing their attitude. I think let's just close by reading the words of encouragement from Jesus Christ to his people. Let's turn to Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 28. Now, this is the New Living Translation. So when all these things begin to happen, stand up and look up, for your salvation is near. This is why we spend so much time on the news. We feel that it's important that we have an overview of events that are going on in the world. We can't cover everything. We get things from all sorts of weird and wonderful places. But it's just to show as much as we can the fact that God is, he's working on this society. And Satan is also working his little plan as well. Because you see, Satan's plan is to eradicate mankind. That's what he wants. His war thinking says, get rid of mankind, no kingdom of God. That's what he's after. That's what he wants. Well, we'll have to see. But I've got bad news for him. It's just not going to work that way. Verse 29. Then he gave them this illustration. Notice the fig tree, or any other tree. When the leaves come out, you know without being told that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things taking place, you can know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things have taken place. And just to make sure we get it, he ends by saying, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear.